Well, the Psalms were meant to be sung, and beautifully so. Open your Bible to Psalm 73. We're actually going to stay in the Psalms this morning. Each time a fifth Sunday of the month comes, we've purposed here to take up a psalm and explore it and let it speak to us. We're working through the book of 1 Peter and just taking a break here on this fifth Sunday. We're going to look at Psalm 73. This morning. After Brandy's song, I think maybe we ought to look at Psalm 46, but let's turn to Psalm 73. The Psalms are meant to teach. They are songs to be sung to worship our God, but at the same time, they are didactic. They are designed to teach us. They are part of wisdom literature in the Scripture, designed to give us skill and wisdom in how we ought to go about living life. They give us a perspective on life, and they uniquely outfit us for how we should deal with what life brings our way from the Lord. And in Psalm 73, we have here a psalm of Asaph, who was a skilled musician who David appointed over in leadership to lead the worship of Israel, to take the psalms and to write them and to express them in the midst of the congregation. And psalms then became the expression of the psalmist's heart. Where he was and what he was going through came out in the songs as he attempted to teach a perspective that he gained through working through life with the Lord and alongside the Lord. They're designed to grip the heart and the mind of God's people and to passionately draw us back to the perspective of how we walk through life with the Lord. Well, as a result of the sin of mankind, all sorts of ailments and afflictions have come upon men. One of the more common problems is myopia. It's not some fancy dessert. It's short-sightedness, visual problems that cause you not to be able to see far away. You can only see what's objects that are close at hand. Without the aid of corrective lenses, you miss the landscape. You can't see what's coming toward you. And therefore, if it's a severe problem, you can't even drive without your glasses because you can't see the street signs. You can't see what's coming on the horizon. But as bad as myopia is, it's just a physical problem. An even worse condition is spiritual myopia, where we are spiritually short-sighted and we can't see what's coming ahead. We can't see the horizon. We miss the landscape of what God is doing in the world. And it's a far worse problem because physical, visual myopia can be corrected by a trip to the doctor. But just like it's a natural condition in some, so is spiritual myopia. It's a natural condition not just for some, but for all of us. It's an ailment that afflicts all of us due to our natural condition and sin, and unless corrected, the person afflicted with the temporal and the temporary and the earthly and loses sight of the true reality of the eternal and God's perspective and is just consumed with the here and the now and what's happening today. And so the author of Psalm 73 is taking up this issue, and he wants to teach us concerning spiritual myopia. He wants to teach us through this psalm of his own experience of as he slipped into and was confronted with this affliction in his own heart and to teach us how we should avoid having a severe bout of spiritual myopia in the midst of all situations in life because it's an affliction common to us all. So I just want to read this psalm just to set it before us, and then we'll begin to look at what Asaph is teaching us by the Holy Spirit through this psalm. Psalm 73, and I'll read through the New American Standard, and you can follow along in the Bible you have. There's one in the pew in front of you if you don't have one with you. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, and the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, and they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you are aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish, and you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God, the nearness of God is my good, and I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. We see lots of imagery in this psalm. And it's difficult to sort it out in one reading, and we need to meditate. We need to look and to see what is Asaph teaching us, because we see here a journey. Asaph moving from one position to a realization, to a new position, to a new understanding. And let's just allow Asaph to teach us in this psalm four right responses for when doubts about the goodness of God arise in our heart. The first thing he wants to teach us is there in verse 1. And that is, remember God's ultimate plan. Right off the bat, Asaph opens the psalm with remember God's ultimate plan. With surprising boldness, Asaph begins his testimony with a confident assertion. God is good. It's such a blanket assertion that God is good, it deserves some qualification, some direction. How is God good, or to whom is God good? And Asaph, as a good teacher, anticipates this question and immediately answers. Surely God is good to Israel. What's the direction of His goodness? It's towards His chosen people. And more specifically, to those who are pure in heart, to His chosen people who are walking in His ways. That's to whom His goodness is directed. And Asaph, here, he just pours it out. He spills the beans. He doesn't hold back his main point to the end. In typical Hebrew fashion, he just puts it right up front. Listen, this is what you learn from this psalm. That God is good to His chosen people, to those who are walking in His ways. The Apostle Paul, in the familiar passage that we take great comfort in Romans 8:28, he's not saying something new or inventing some new doctrine, as he says, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. That's not something new. That's why Paul begins that phrase with, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him to those who are called according to his purpose and walking in his ways. We know that. And Paul says we know that because this is exactly what Asaph and other Old Testament writers have put forward in plain language. The promise of God's favor rests on those whom he has chosen to be his and who are walking in his ways. And Asaph and Paul agree. There's no qualifications here. There's no, God is good to you if you will, or if this happens to be, but God is good towards those he has chosen. It's a blanket statement that covers all circumstances and all situations. God is working out his ultimate plan to bring blessing to his own. And that's where Asaph begins, and he wants us to say, remember God's ultimate plan. Don't forget it. Let it be on the front of your mind. And Asaph even intensifies the certainty of this truth with his opening word. Surely. It's a Hebrew word that means no doubt, in no uncertain terms. I'm telling you, God is good. Is what Asaph is saying. He claims to see the horizon in a perspective that says, I'm seeing all the way, everything between here and there, and I see the distant horizon of eternity and all in between and all circumstances, and God is good to those who are his. There's everything to be known on the subject is here. And Asaph lays his cards on the table and says, this is what I'm telling you. When you get to the end of this psalm, this is what you need to remember. That he gave away the punchline in the first words. But he doesn't just smugly lay it on the table and walk away and say, there, see, that's what you need to know. Deal with it. God is good. He's a master teacher in God's employ. And he realizes that that is often questioned. And there are often circumstances in life that cause us to question, well, how? I don't understand. It's not clear how God is good in this particular situation. And so he begins to expound on the significance of this truth by humbly presenting himself as an example of one who struggled to understand the truth of that statement. And in the process, he answers one of the more common, yeah, but questions that comes when you hear that God is good. Our natural mind poses this question to us as we hear about God's goodness and the extent of his goodness to his people. And that is this. Yeah, but if God is good to his people, then why do the wicked prosper and the godly ones struggle through life? Why is that? And the question is as old as the book of Job and as current as this morning's newspaper. And we, none of us can escape from the buzzing of that fly in our ear when things are difficult to say, yeah, but how is God good in the midst of this? And specifically, as he says in verse 3, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Especially when our trials are red hot, when exasperated by the shameless gloating of those who mock God, and they seem to prosper in this world. That buzzing in our ear tends to say, yeah, but how? Explain it to me. It's easy to declare that God is good when there's a gentle rain falling in the spring in your backyard, and it's just stirring up the fragrance of all the flowers you planted, and you're just sitting there sipping a cup of tea. Oh, it's easy to say, yes, God is good. But not so easy when the thunderstorms are bringing down life around you. And so in these times, it's the natural temptation is to develop spiritual myopia and to either doubt God's goodness or to fail to fully delight in God's goodness. And that's where Asaph is teaching us this morning. And so he first says, remember God's ultimate plan, that God is working out that plan to accomplish good for those who are his. But second, right response that Asaph wants us to come to is to beware of the natural temptation. Beware of the natural temptation in verses 2 to 14 to doubt God's goodness. And after claiming the unassailability of the truth that God is truly good, Asaph just admits his own weakness and says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped." The land of Israel is comprised of mountainous terrain and verdant valleys. And anyone who lived in Israel in that day, as they traveled throughout Israel, as they all had to do to come to Jerusalem for the festivals yearly, they would eventually have to travel along a winding mountainous path to get to where they were going. And often they were strewn with rocks, and they were often narrow. And in wet weather or icy conditions, one could easily find himself stumbling over a stone if he was not careful, or slipping on an icy patch and find himself in the bottom of a ravine. And so that's the imagery that Asaph uses, how easy it is as we walk through life, especially on a path that is dangerous, to find our foot slipping. And as for me, I came close to stumbling and sliding off into a ravine. And that's the imagery that Asaph uses as he describes his mental journey down the slippery slope of questioning God's goodness. And that questioning began as he just naturally began to observe what is true in life, that often the wicked prosper and the godly struggle, and the pure of heart strive seemingly at times in vain through this life. So in verses 4 through 11 there, in verse 3, he says what his slipping was. "I became envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So in verses 4 through 11 then, he begins to list 8 characteristics or 6 characteristics of the wicked and 2 results that has. 8 ways in which the wicked prosper. And I just want to track through them with Asaph. Verse 4. "The wicked have an ordinary death. There are no pains in their death. They don't suffer a violent, cruel death as it seems they should because of their wickedness." Second, he says, "And their body is fat." It's a Hebraism for fullness and satisfaction and pleasure in life. Things that were fat were the best of the land. And he says, "The wicked, they have fatness in life." Verse 5, "They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They have few troubles in life. They don't seem to be plagued with the common, ordinary struggles that I have of worrying about my car payment and being honest on my taxes and having to scrimp to go on vacation. They just seem to prosper and things are easy for them." And the result, Asaph says here, of these first 3 is verse 6. "Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them." They are consumed with pride and violence. They don't think they need God. Everything is easy for them. They finagle their way because they are not confined to follow along in the Lord's path. They can do anything, and they allow it to prosper them in unjust ways. And so they're consumed with pride and violence, not having to care for others or to care for others' needs, as the Lord calls us to. And then he continues and lists 3 more ways in which the wicked prosper. Verse 7. They take whatever their eye sees or imagines. Their eye bulges from fatness. It's just a really graphic picture. "And the imaginations of their heart run riot." They take whatever they want. What they see, they get. Verse 8, "They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, and they speak from on high. They oppress and they mock others. They act as if they're over others, and people respond." And Asaph sees this, and it makes him shake his head. Verse 9, "They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues parade through the earth. When they talk, people listen to them." Have you ever been amazed at those who are blatantly wicked in our culture, whether in the entertainment industry or some other, and people just follow along with whatever they say? They wear the kind of clothes they wear, and they do the kind of things they do. And you just, These are the wicked. Why do people follow them religiously? The result is what Asaph confesses in verse 10 and 11. That people drink up their ways and their counsel and the abundance of this parading of their mouth. And it causes them to say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? It causes people to forget God and to forget His ultimate sovereign rule and reign. And Asaph is frustrated with this. He's not just speaking of prospering financially either. He's not just speaking of riches when he says they prosper. Because the wicked prosper in many other ways. And that's why he uses generic terms like fatness. It's a general word for satisfaction and well-being in life. They have pleasure and beauty and advancement and attention that people give them and convenience and advantage over other people. They manipulate other people and they get away with it. And such is the way, often, in life. And so in verses 12 through 14, after restating his observation, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, and they've increased in wealth. He then exposes his own envious eye to us to serve as a warning. As we begin to, any who would similarly stumble as he did and become envious of that ease that is gained through not following the Lord. In language similar to Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he just expresses the natural conclusion that it's futility to live for God. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands of innocence. In innocence, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. I am sick of this. What good is it doing to me? I deserve better than this. Lord, I give and I give and I give, and it's time for you to give back to me. If this is as good as it gets with you, God, then I might as well just go and follow after the world and do what they do. Because look how they're prospering, and I'm not. Spiritual myopia. Short-sightedness. Unable to see the reality of God's perspective. Not being able to see the true landscape, focusing only on what is at hand. And can one of God's children ever get to that point? Yeah, we can. Asaph did. And his own testimony to us serves as a warning. Beware of that natural temptation, that affliction that comes to all of our hearts. Especially when you have occasion to contemplate the upside-down nature of the world around you, where those who do wrong often prosper, and those who are in the right often suffer. But at the very moment that Asaph's tale of his own short-sightedness hits the murky floor of the ocean of doubt, he cuts the cord of the millstone that was hung around his neck. This terrible thought pattern of questioning God's goodness that had sunk him to this depth. And he says in verse 15, if I had said that, if I had kept that opinion, if I had said, I will speak thus, and he begins to counsel others who would slip into similar waters that he had slipped into. And he gives us a third thing that we need to take away from this psalm, and that is cling to the divine perspective. Cling to God's perspective, the eternal perspective, verses 15 to 24. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Had he begun to give in to the temptation to doubt God's goodness, and begun to act upon this fuzzy, distorted view of reality, he would have betrayed his own confession he gave in verse 1, which he knew to be true, and he also would have betrayed all the people who followed after him as a leader in Israel. And he admits that. And so he remained true to what he knew to be right, even though at the time it was still very fuzzy in his mind. Because he admits in verse 16, I know I'm going to stay with what I know to be true, but verse 16, but when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. His mind was still in great turmoil over the issue until, and here's the hinge in this psalm, until Asaph was wandering around in what seemed like rote obedience to God, knowing he just could not betray his conscience and begin to follow along after the ways of the wicked, which his eye had begun to look enviously upon. And he knew he could not betray that. He could not begin seeking after unjust gain and be like the wicked whose eyes begin to bulge with fatness because they sought after whatever they wanted and not what God had provided for them. And yet, all the while, he was just shaking his head, wondering why a God who was good would allow the wicked to prosper while he himself suffered. And this was a sad state that he was in until, verse 17, I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. In the presence of God, Asaph is given his corrective lenses. And he's able to see beyond this life, into the horizon of eternity. Look at the text. Surely, verse 18, you, again the word, surely, absolutely, you set them in slippery places, speaking of the wicked, those who mock God, those who cause others to be drawn away from God in wickedness and oppression. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. God's eye is on the wicked, all right. But his eye is not on the wicked for good. He despises their form. Suddenly, without warning, imperceptibly to any who might be watching them, at the moment when God decrees, they are transferred from a life of ease, comfort, notoriety, convenience, to most unspeakable pain and the torture of a fire that never dies, and their flesh to be eaten by worms who never get their fill. As graphic as the picture is, that's exactly the language that Jesus uses to describe the end of the wicked. And so in utter shock and horror, Asaph pulls back and says, oh, how could I have ever wanted to be in their place? They are the ones who will experience the hot displeasure of God. For they have long despised and mocked him. And Asaph just shudders to think that just before he was envious of them and he was desiring to be in their place, desiring to get the good things that they have and prosper in the ways that they prosper. For despite the temporary facade that they had, the reality is that their place was most repulsive, most to be avoided. And what was it that caused Asaph to be awakened like this, to see true reality? Well, it says in verse 17, I came into the sanctuary of God. Just by being in the temple. At the point in Israel's history, and the temple had just been constructed. Worship was happening there in Jerusalem amidst the beauty and the splendor of the temple. Sacrifices were being offered, picturing God's grace and mercy. The beautiful adornments of gold and carvings all over the temple grounds spoke of God's glory. Songs were being sung. The reading of God's word, earnest prayers were being offered. And in this environment, Asaph just melted. The flood of this imagery just overwhelmed him. And he was just swept away in that torrent, away from the slippery slope of doubting who God really was and God's ultimate plan. And so all he can do in verse 22 is just curse himself. He says, the way I was thinking, I was just like a senseless and ignorant beast before you. Forever desiring to have the place that the wicked have and to enjoy the pleasures that they enjoy in this life. And so he calls us to cling to the divine perspective. Not only the divine perspective of the dark horizon for the wicked, but also the divine perspective of the glorious sunrise that awaits the righteous, those who are truly in Christ, those who put their trust and faith in Him. Cling to that divine perspective, Asaph says. Look at the text, verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. His dark vision of the eventual fate of the wicked is contrasted by the glorious realities in a personal sense. Do you hear the personal language of how Asaph is relating to the Lord? How he describes the glories of being in the presence of the Lord? For those who are the Lord's, verse 23, are continually in the presence of the Lord. He says in the next phrase in verse 23, you have taken hold of my right hand, the God of the universe reaching down and personally taking hold of us. A few months ago, we looked at the nearness of God in Psalm 139. This is what Asaph is describing. Personally reaching and taking hold of my hand. And with your counsel, you will guide me. Divine counsel through all the paths of life is the joy of those who are the Lord's. And afterward, glory. And so what we see on the horizon is two ways to live, two perspectives of life that being in the presence of the Lord allows us to see. Let's not clamor after the things that the world might provide in unrighteousness. Let us clamor after that. How can we get closer? How can we know deeper way the divine perspective? And so Asaph says, cling to that divine perspective. And then he moves quickly into the fourth response, which is respond in humble worship. Knowing the goodness of God, understanding the perspective that this gives us, what is our response? It is to respond in humble worship. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Though I was envious of the wicked and all that they had, now I desire nothing but you on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 25, Asaph calls you to express pure and humble dependence on God. A comparative, stripping away of all other benefactors and allegiances. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, what do I desire but you? I want you to take a hold of my right hand. I want you to guide me. I want you to counsel me. I want you to lead me. I want you to receive me to glory. Both in the spiritual and in the physical realm. Verse 26. Asaph calls us to acknowledge your inherent weakness. Both in flesh and in heart. Both in your body and in your spirit, just acknowledge your inherent weakness and express a verbal commitment. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever of absolute reliance on Him. I am committed to rely on the Lord and not on my own strength. I know my heart. I know my body. I know that they will fail me. And as Asaph says, I could come close to stumbling and almost slip as I have a natural tendency to doubt the goodness of God even in difficult times. So right now, God is my portion at this moment and every moment hereafter until he receives me into glory. Verse 27, he reiterates his allegiance to the truth of God's goodness, and he just corrects his own spiritual short-sightedness. In case anyone has missed it, Asaph says, "Listen, I've had a change of heart. I no longer am envious of the wicked, for behold, those who are far from you will perish, and you have or will destroy all those who are unfaithful to you." And then he closes his song in verse 28 with a triumphant declaration of personal victory over his own doubts. Look at the text. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Though his own heart and his own strength had failed him, though his feet came close to stumbling, though his mind drew him to act like a senseless beast and not perceive the truth and the reality that God has given us in his word, he could now declare, 'The nearness of God is my good.' That's what I'm holding on to. I don't need the goods that the world may provide me. The nearness of God is my good." And he says, "And I have made the Lord God my refuge, even from the storms that rage in my own mind, in my own heart. I go to God and I pour them out there." And finally, "That I may tell of all your works." I'm ready now, once again, to continue declaring your glories to the people. I'm ready, once again, to stand before anyone and to declare how great you are, how good you are. My eye is no longer envious of all the things that the world may provide. You are my portion. You are the one that I have in heaven. And on earth I desire nothing but you. Well, Asaph has exposed in this psalm our natural and common struggle to crave the pleasures enjoyed by the wicked, and he has humbly and powerfully called us to remember God's ultimate plan, that he is enacting good for the righteous. And though in the short-sightedness of our current situation, we may not experience the fullness of that goodness, but God is working all things together for our good. And we need to take the full perspective, the full panorama, and not simply what is in front of us on any given day. And Asaph says, beware of that natural temptation to doubt the goodness of God. Cling to the divine perspective, the dark visage of what happens to the wicked and the bright and glorious morning of what happens to those who are his. Cling to that. Don't let go of it. And then respond to that in humble, dependent worship on God Almighty. Let him be the joy of our song. May we never forget what Asaph teaches us here. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have so many ways to communicate the plain and simple truth that we are yours, that we must depend on you, that you truly are our portion and our cup. And you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for that great promise, the promise that is available to us in Jesus Christ, that you sent him to be our wonderful, merciful Savior. It is because of the love that you have for us, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for what Asaph has taught us this morning, that we can depend on you. We can truly lean and put our trust and our faith and our reliance and our dependence upon you in all of life's paths. We thank you, O Lord, for being such a good God, and we worship you in our hearts this morning. Lord, help us to keep this perspective on our mind, to shoo away that pesky fly that causes us to doubt your goodness. We thank you for your word. We bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name. As Pam plays quietly, just meditate on these truths before we go.